Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and we will continue in our quest through this fine epistle by the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and what an amazing book this is. As we've studied already down through verse number 6, I've just been amazed to see what God, through His Spirit, inspired this apostle to pen that we're applying to our lives, that we're reading 2,000 plus years later. What an amazing book. Amen. Let's pray together before we start, okay? Father in heaven, I just pray, God, that You would take and that You would use Your Word to penetrate, God, to change our hearts, change our lives, Lord, as we delve into this book again, God, that You would, Lord, as You only can, through Your Holy Spirit, Lord, change our thinking. We are corrupted by sinful nature. We are people in need, Lord. We are desperate. We are in desperate need for You, as evidenced just by this prayer, just by us bowing our heads and humbling our hearts, knowing, God, that we need divine intervention, Lord, in our lives, because our hearts are deceitful, Lord, and wicked. And God, only You and You alone can know them. And Father, given over to our own selves, Lord, we will stray. God, we will violate what You have commanded throughout Your Word. We will deviate at all costs because of our flesh. Lord, Your truth. And from Your truth. And Father, I just pray, God, that You would take this today through a finite servant, God, and show them an infinite God, an infinite Christ who reigns, as we've sung about this morning, as we've exalted You, who reigns above all and is over all and in all and through all. And Father, I just pray that You would help us today as we unravel this text to just speak through me and use me simply as a mouthpiece. And God, anything that my opinion or anything that my flesh would impose on the text, God, make it fall from our memory. Make it fall from far from our hearts. And God, everything that You have communicated, what You have shown us true, may You, God, use that to change our lives as believers and followers of Jesus. And if there's someone here who's never met You, that God, You in Your gospel and through Your sovereign will and act and through Your word would break that hardened heart into pieces, they would come to know Jesus. And Lord, I just pray You would bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse number 6 is where we're going to begin. Let's just read that text and then I'll begin. The Bible says in verse number 6, Paul is writing to this church. As we looked at this embryonic church at Thessalonica, this church that was literally just left out in the cold, so to speak, to see God's intervention through His Spirit working in their lives. Paul writes in verse number 6, he says to this church, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, church at Thessalonica, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, oftentimes, and I've mentioned it in this series and also in the Sermon on the Mount, sometimes I will begin to study and prepare a sermon, and I'll ask myself, how did they preach in the early church? Have you ever wondered that? How in the world did they preach in the early church? I think preaching through the centuries has evolved somewhat, They didn't have any seminary classes on oratory skills, Bible exposition. They didn't have homiletics or hermeneutics to go to. They didn't have their textbooks to get a whole class and unravel that. So how did they preach in the early church? What could we expect to hear if we were living in a town, if you can imagine, that Paul came to on one of his early missionary journeys? Now, we already know in 1 Thessalonians, this was the first New Testament document, arguably the first New Testament document that we have written from God through His Spirit, through a human author, to these people and to us. It was the first letter written that God in the New Testament intended for Scripture as we refer to it. And in this first chapter, what we're given is a hint of what Paul's series of sermons and his private talks with Timothy and with these people at Thessalonica, the questions that they had. And we just read what he said in verses 6 down through verse 10. And we're going to walk through that text. Now, we talked last time, if you'll remember, last time we met, whenever we talked about chapter 1, we basically gave a summary of what's happened in Thessalonica. We saw that church in the first sermon. We saw the birth of that first church, I believe Acts chapter number 17. The birth of the church at Thessalonica. Paul, what he did is he came preaching the Word of God. And these men and these women, Jews, Greeks, probably some Romans as well, believed what Paul had to say. But the question is this: what did they believe? How did they believe? Well, it says, and you can go back to the text in verse number 6, it says, they received the word in much tribulation, in much, your versions may say, affliction, with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse number 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, because for you received the word in much affliction. And then it goes on to say in verse number 6, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they accepted the message. They received the gospel. We talked about that last time. They welcomed the good news. But I want you to understand, as we mentioned before, they had friends, they had family who heard the same gospel and rejected it. They didn't accept it. And so those friends and some of those family members of those people who accepted and believed the gospel and were converted to faith in Jesus Christ, those friends became enemies. They offered up some bad news. That they were going to be ostracized, that they were going to be tormented, that they were going to be, as the text tells us, afflicted, that they were going to experience human tribulation amongst relationships in their lives. Go back again to verse number 6, and you can underline that word affliction. And again, in some translations, it's translated tribulation. That word literally means that they put a tremendous amount of pressure on them. These believers were heaped upon them, literally given this tremendous amount of pressure. What were they pressured to do? Well, they were pressured to give up the word that they had received. To reject this new faith that they had and to return to their old way of living, to their old way of life. Can you imagine what it would look like to be persecuted by your friends, by your family? It happens today in many Muslim countries, in Jewish households. People who come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ, they're removed from their families, estranged. And so that's what these believers are facing. But this church, what happened is they kept on believing, the text tells us. In fact, notice in verse 6, they kept believing with joy. For you received the word in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, why would they have joy when they were being treated so miserably by the majority, biggest majority of their neighbors? Well, the answer to that question is this: they had peace with God. The supernatural event happened when they received the gospel message. God did exactly what He promised He would do. He restored them to a right relationship with Him. You know, their sins were forgiven. Their hearts were changed. They no longer dealt with this issue of guilt before God. They were forgiven because of Jesus and His atoning sacrifice. You know, they no longer worried about the uncertainty of afterlife or going to hell. And church, that's how they could have joy while being afflicted. They had peace with God, a right relationship with Him, no worries of hell. And that's how you and I can have joy while being afflicted. And probably our afflictions and tribulations would pale in comparison to theirs. But ladies and gentlemen, we face problems, don't we? You know, and how can we get through those problems with joy? Well, we know we have, if we've been born again, if we've been saved by God's grace, we have a right relationship through Jesus to the Father. Amen? And so, ladies and gentlemen, when you have peace with God, when you have peace on the inside, there can be trials, there can be tribulations all around you, and you can still sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercies and His grace. You see, the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, has been translated by translators into thousands of languages, dialects, but there is one translation that no translator has ever been able to do, no translator can make, and that is the translation of the Word of God into someone's life, into your life. No translator can do that. Only the Holy Spirit of God can do that. But here's the question that I want to ask and answer this morning. What was the message they received? You know, we could quite simply just say, well, they received the gospel, and we preached on that in the preceding verses. We saw how Paul communicated the gospel to them. We could close our Bibles and leave, but we are going to delve a little bit closer into the text. What was the message that they received? What was it that Paul came preaching and teaching to these people? What was it that some believed of the truth to be the truth and others rejected as false? Well, Paul tells us, look at verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you." And note this last part of verse 9. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Now, don't let me lose you here. Paul says here that part of his message was that these Thessalonians received word that their gods were in fact no gods at all. Note the expression, and you can underline that phrase in your Bibles, turned. That expression, turned to God from idols, is one of the best verses in all of Scripture that's going to describe for us true conversion, biblical conversion. The word in the Greek is epistrephe, and it means to turn. It means literally to do a complete about face if you're taking notes. Turn, complete about face. In fact, this word is going to be the word most often used in the book of Acts to describe true conversion of people. In Acts 14:15, for example, Paul and Barnabas, they're thought to be gods by the people. They're performing signs, wonders, miracles. They're thought to be gods. And so these people began worshiping them. And Paul says, "Why are you doing these things?" Talking to this group of people. "We are like men, or men like you, with like passions as you have. And we preach unto you that you should turn," same word, "from these vanities unto a living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein." So Paul is telling them, turn from vanities. Turn from the things of this world, from your flesh, and from everything that encompasses it, and turn to God. There are two ideas involved in this issue of conversion, repentance and faith. And we've heard this, no doubt, from a theological standpoint. Both are necessary for salvation. But I want you to understand this, and don't let me lose you. And before anybody labels me a heretic, let me just get this out. Before you start throwing tomatoes, I know you've got them. You've heard me preach before, so I know you've got them. Listen to this. This is what I want you to hear. You can have a conversion without salvation. You can have a conversion without salvation. It takes place all the time. People convert from one religion to another. Some people convert from Islam to Buddhism. Some people convert from what they call Christianity to Judaism, to Hinduism. People convert to any religion. They can reject the one for the other. They can think one religion might be better than the other. But that doesn't, ladies and gentlemen, result in salvation, obviously. You can have tons of religion without 1 ounce of salvation. I think one author captured this thought, this idea better than anyone. This author said, these people in Thessalonica, they turned to God from idols, not from idols to God. It wasn't that they had become fed up with their idols and they decided to give God a chance. And so that's what I'm referring to here when I'm talking about true biblical conversion and true salvation. They didn't just say, well, let's give God a chance. You've seen those bumper stickers that says, try Jesus. Man, those things are not good. Those things causing me righteous indignation. Or, you know, those, and please, I'm hoping nobody in here has one of those on their car. But some people say, God's my co-pilot. If God's your co-pilot, it's time to get out of the driver's seat, isn't it? But there's a lot of people who just who kind of flippantly toss around this idea. And that's what this author is getting at. No, he says, he goes on to write, they turned to God and found Him, listen to this, so satisfying, so enamoring, they dropped their idols. Let us never, he goes on to say, let us never lose the sense of thrill and awe that's implicit in this account that we're reading. Two men go into a heathen city with the Word of God. They preach the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. This miracle of regeneration takes place. Men and women were so enraptured with the Savior that they abandoned their idols. And next thing you know, you have a local assembly of believers praising God, living lives of holiness, enduring persecution, winning others to Christ. And he says this, truly the Lord's service is the Prince of Callings. Some of you listen to BBN, J. Vernon McGee agrees, and he says, when they turn to God, that's the work of faith. That's what faith did. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who has sent me. These people turned to God. They turned from idols as well. That's repentance. They turned to God. God in His sovereignty called them to Himself. And immediately, they automatically turned away from their idols. So Paul's going to go on to say something else in this verse. He goes on to say that their biblical salvation resulted in two activities. Look at verse 9 again. The end of verse 9, two activities as a result of their salvation. Number one, to serve the living and true God. And then in verse 10, notice what it says. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now we're going to hunker down in verse number 10 because I believe verse number 10 gives us, and God through the Holy Spirit did this, He used Paul to kind of wrap up what he's already talked about and what this message was in verse number 10. Because that verse, ladies and gentlemen, getting to the heart of our sermon, tells us what Paul's message was. This verse tells us that what it is that these people believe that caused them to truly be saved by God's grace. What is it they believed? This verse tells us that Paul's message to them, this message caused them to beg God for mercy on their souls. Now what we have in verse number 10 is some of the hardest facts to believe when it comes to Christianity. It's start and it's finished. Finish. It's start and it's finished. You know, nobody has, I don't think, really an issue. There are some people out there who are just skeptics, atheists, just staunch non-believers who have a problem with it. But by and large, we in the Bible Belt, we don't have a problem with the history of Christianity. There's been books written that record for us the history of Christianity. You know, we don't have a problem with the church councils. Those have been documented. We don't have a problem with the spreading of the faith. We see it, and it's been evident for thousands of years. But ladies and gentlemen, there's a lot of people who just will not believe how Christianity started or how Christianity will finish. But this church did believe it. And the same message this church received is the same message that their friends said, that's too hard to believe, and they rejected it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to nestle down. I tried to introduce verse 10 because I think it's a summation of what Paul's message was to these believers. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at four events on the church's calendar. Four events on the church's calendar found in this verse that so many people find hard to believe. Today, back then. So let's look at the first of these four events on the church's calendar indicated in this verse. Go back to verse 10, and you notice that first phrase, and to wait for His Son, and you can underline that, from heaven. First of all, Jesus is called God's Son. Now we know that Jesus was the Son from the foundation. Jesus was and is God from the foundations of the world. But this verse here, literally Paul is pointing us back to an event known as the virgin birth. Christmas. We celebrate it every year. That's the first event that's hard to believe, that people find hard to believe, that's on the church's calendar. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. You know, it tells us, that verse, that phrase, His Son, tells us that the baby Jesus, the boy Jesus, the man Jesus, was and is the Son of God. He was conceived, ladies and gentlemen, by a virgin through the power of the Holy Ghost. He was given this title, the Son of God, to inform us that He is and was God. And that means, ladies and gentlemen, if He is and was God, He is worthy of worship. Do you remember those that came to Him, this young child, to offer Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh? There was this caravan of people. I think I preached on that around Christmas time. There was this caravan of people who filled the streets. What did they do? They knelt and worshiped this child. They didn't just worship Him as another deity. They worshiped Him as the true and living God. He's worthy of worship, isn't He? That's why we come to church. That's why we sing all of these great songs. You know, that's why we pray to Him. That's why we live for Him. He is worthy of worship. In fact, John echoes this in John 5:23. John says, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. The problem that they had, and the problem that some people today have, is this difficult concept to believe that a person could be both human and God at the same time. But ladies and gentlemen, the truth is it's only difficult to believe if you allow that thought to stand alone apart from this historical evidence. You know, if there was no evidence, we'd have a reason to doubt, wouldn't we? You know, we doubt a lot. But I think Peter who said, in whom having not seen, you love. I think we doubt because all we do in our own minds all I do in my own mind throughout the week is I think, Lord, where are you in this situation? Why are you not intervening? You know, I know Jesus is and was the Son of God. But we tend to doubt, don't we? It was like, I'll give you an illustration of somebody that doubted. There was a paratrooper, this new paratrooper recruits, and I'm sure this is a true story. They were on their plane. They were going to do their first jump. They were extremely scared. They asked the sergeant over and over, go over these instructions. We've never done this before. The sergeant said, it's simple. After you jump out of the plane, you pull one cord. If that doesn't come out, you count to five. You pull the other cord. Parachute's going to come out. And when you land, there's going to be a truck that's going to pick you up and bring you back to the base. Well, if time finally comes, these guys are pumped. They jump out of the plane, and one of them pulls the first cord, no chute. And so he counts to five, I'm sure skipping three, four, and five, and pulls the second cord. Nothing happens, so he's plummeting down by his other comrades. And as he's dropping, they could hear him say, yelling, I bet that truck's not down there either. Now, first cord, second cord, this guy had a reason to doubt. And I don't know if he made it or not. Maybe the chute came out. But ladies and gentlemen, the truth is our faith has been proven. The truck's down there. The chutes may not work, but the truck is down there. And Jesus, what he did, he proved that he was the Son of God. How did he do that? All of these miracles that he performed in the Gospels, we can read of those. He proved it in the Old Testament scriptures as time and time again, he was the fulfillment of those books in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ proves that he's the Son of God by me standing here preaching to you today, by you sitting here, those of you who are saved, by what he's working and doing in your life. But Jesus not only proved by all of those things that he is the Son of God, but he ultimately proved it by the next event found in our text that comes up that's hard to believe. Look at the next event. In verse 10, the Bible goes on to say, whom he raised from the dead. It says that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is part of Paul's message. He was the Son of God. He did all of these miracles. He unfolded the Old Testament right before your eyes and is still doing it. Not only did he do that, but he resurrected from the dead. And this is so simple. You know, I told my wife on the ride here, I said, you know, sometimes I feel like I oversimplify things, but this is not oversimplification. This is amazing. God help us, and God forbid that we ever get tired of hearing about Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrection is the ultimate proof that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. But that too is difficult for people to believe. People have conjured up all kinds of theories to refute the resurrection, haven't they? There's so many different theories I remember reading through Bible college and seminary, and they're laughable. Why not just cling to this fact that a miracle occurred with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? But I'll be the first to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that if the resurrection didn't occur, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our worshiping, then our witness, then our entire lives as believers is in vain, isn't it? And that's what Paul said to the church at Corinth. Paul said, moreover, my brothers and sisters, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached, which also you received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that what I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and how that he rose from the dead a third day according to the Scriptures, how he was seen of Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Then he was also seen of James and all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by Paul, as one born out of due time. And then Paul goes on to make an argument. Now, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, then how are you saying there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ did not rise. He is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, Paul says, my preaching is in vain. It's for nothing. It's empty. Because we've testified of God that he has been raised up. If he didn't raise him up, then the dead's not going to rise. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised. And if Christ isn't raised, he says, not only is my preaching in vain, he says, your faith is in vain. And then he says, you are yet in your sins. One truth that I want, if you don't leave with anything else, I want to leave here with you today is this. Ladies and gentlemen, the message of the resurrection is not an appendix to the gospel. It wasn't a story that was made up 500 years later, 1,000 years later, after the death of Christ to make our faith more exciting so that we'll have something to get behind. The message of the resurrection was there from day one. Church, the resurrection is our faith. If that is one event that separates Christianity from all other world religions, that's it. It's the resurrection. There's no other faith that could say my leader still lives today. Muhammad's not around. You can go dig his bones up somewhere or dust up somewhere. Buddha, he's not around. You could dig his bones up, his dust up somewhere. All of these other false gods, they're rubble and rubbish. No one can say that their leader still lives. The genius, ladies and gentlemen, and glory of Christianity is that Christ raised and is raised from the dead. And church, God bases everything on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By his resurrection, God delivered us from sin. He delivered us from tribulation, from the power of hell and death, and sin in our own lives now. He's released us from that because of the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us a guarantee that all the promises he's given us will come to fruition. One of which is the next calendar event that's hard to believe. Go back to verse 9. Verse 10, the first part of verse 10, it says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." You know, we mentioned the start of Christianity, you know, and I'm speaking kind of abstract terms, so don't pin me down on my rhetoric. The start of Christianity, and I understand that Christianity started before the foundations of the world, but the start of Christianity when Jesus comes on the scene is the virgin birth. We mentioned that first event on the calendar that's hard to believe. And don't push this word too far in your minds either, because I mean there's some implications, and I don't want you to get bogged down just in my wording of these points. But the finish of Christianity is next in our verse. It's the rapture of the church. The verse says that these Thessalonian believers were waiting for his Son from heaven. I want you to go to that text. And I want you to underline that word waiting, or wait, or await. Some of your translations may say await. That word in the Greek is anamino, and it literally means to wait up. You know, how many people in here have or have had teenagers? About everybody. So you know the feeling, or you know the kind of thought I'm trying to project, to wait up, right? As they get their license, as they're out and about, as they're moving around, you know. But I want you to understand that this thought in the text is similar, but this thought is not a waiting with the kind of anxiety that you had whenever you had a teenager. It's not waiting up with anxiety, but it's waiting with expectation. And you can write that in the margins of your Bible. Waiting with expectation. Literally, to wait up with expectation. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, this is an aside. Those of you who have teenagers now, do not forsake the God-given opportunity that you have. When your teenagers are gone out and you know they're probably going to be late, take the opportunity, pack all your bags, call a moving truck, and leave, and don't leave them a contact number where to find you. It'll be the greatest thing you've ever done. You can avoid the teenage years. No address, no phone number where to find you. Then they'll be waiting. Right? I'm just joking, everybody. Amen. Paul had preached to this group of believers that Jesus was coming back. Jesus said he's coming back. There were angels that attested to the fact that he's coming back. And that wasn't just words to this church at Thessalonica, as that word indicates there, await or wait. They were waiting up for Jesus. They were fully expecting their Savior at any time. It hadn't been quite 20 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, and Paul preaches the return of Jesus Christ in such a way that those who turn to him in faith should expect him at any moment. Now, the rapture of the church has not happened yet, and so we should have this timely expectation that Jesus is going to come back. Christ will return. And when you believe that Jesus can return at any moment, that's going to change the way you live. Now, you know, the world says, you hear it all the time, live like you're dying. Jesus says, and the Christian faith says, live like you're leaving and waiting on Jesus. That changes the way we operate. How often do we think of Christ coming back? Whenever we're in our lives, How often does that reality set in that Jesus could return at any moment? And I know that there are schools of theology regarding eschatology that would disagree with perhaps the rapture of the church and what we're going to look at in just a moment, the wrath of God and tribulation and things. You know, if I've tried to allow those school of thoughts to convince me that, you know, the rapture might happen another time or it might not ever happen, but I can't buy into that based on what the teachings of Scripture say. I think the rapture right now could happen at any moment. That Jesus could come back for his own. Listen to all theology and eschatology aside. Do you know how important the second coming of Christ is to our faith? Someone else did the research, but this is what they discovered. They said this: both the Old and New Testaments are filled with promises of the second coming of Christ. They said 1,845 references in the Old Testament alone contain his second coming. And a total of 17 books give it prominence. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to Christ's second coming. And that averages one out of every 30 verses talk about the second coming of Jesus. Furthermore, this author goes on to say 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. That leaves only four books that don't directly deal with the second coming. But interestingly enough, three of these four books are single chapter letters which were written to specific people on a particular subject. This entire book testifies to the fact that Jesus is coming back for those who have believed in him. He's coming back to deliver us, to deliver them. It may happen any moment from now until the next hour. It may not happen in our generation. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is coming. That lays great implications on how we live. But again, he's coming to deliver his people from the next and final event that's on the church or on Christianity's calendar. People refuse to believe. And that's the wrath to come. Look at the verse in verse 10. And this verse alone, I think, is pretty substantial for the rapture, especially when you break down in the original language what's being said here. But it says this: we're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, in the last part of this verse, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Some people have a hard time believing that God is a God of wrath. There are so many, we probably can't even count them, of preachers who are going to stand in a pulpit this morning, maybe even right now while I'm preaching, who will never mention that there's any hell. They'll never talk about sin or punishment for sin, and they'll definitely not ever talk about God being a God of wrath. But right there, it tells us there is a wrath to come. I want you to underline that word wrath, and let's dissect that for just a moment. It's a Greek word. It's called orge, O-R-G-E. And it's defined as this: wrath, orge, refers to a swelling which eventually bursts and refers to deep-seated wrath which has become firmly established by long persistence. It's not a petulant, irrational burst of anger such as we as humans exhibit. We've done that before, haven't we? You know, we get mad, bitterness, a sin issue maybe in our lives, and then that comes out in a burst of anger. That's not what this word means. This is this deep-seated anger. This is God's settled indignation and controlled passionate feelings against sin, righteous indignation against sin. Think of it, and this author goes on to say, or the person defining this word goes on to say, think of God's orge as a tomato ripening as it grows. It swells until it reaches a point of tension that it begins to split. Orge is God's slow-burning anger which refuses to be satisfied until it justifiably is poured out on deserving parties. Now, I want you to understand, and a lot of people perceive God as just this abstract individual in heaven when they start reading of God's wrath and they start talking about those verses, especially in Revelation, that deals with pouring out of judgment on the earth, they start thinking, well, that's not the God I want to serve. That's not the kind of God I want to serve. I want you to understand that pouring out of God's wrath is basically and essentially an expression of His love. Love by its very nature is opposed to all that seek to destroy goodness and morality and justice. Romans chapter number 1 tells us that is the picture of the sinner. They seek to destroy morality, justice, righteousness. They want it all obliterated because they are all so sin-saturated. Those of us who love our children, they won't allow others to harm our children. We wouldn't allow others to harm our children, would we? We'd stand in the place of it. It would be righteous indignation. We want to protect our children. And on the same token, when our children seek to harm someone else, we're going to be upset about that, and we're going to correct that action. Why? Because we love our kids. God acts in much the same way. Those who will not bow to His Son ultimately oppose the Son, ultimately oppose Jesus. They oppose His ultimate goodness, His flawless morality that He exhibited on earth. They oppose His perfect righteousness, how He is God. And to them, the Bible says there is wrath to come, orge. Those four events: the virgin birth, the resurrection, the tribulation, and God's wrath. So hard to believe when you start to break those down. I can imagine if we, you know, were sitting having lunch and there was a group of unbelievers sitting there listening to us talk about, you know, just the virgin birth, just the resurrection, just the tribulation, or just the rapture and just the tribulation. They would think, what in the world? Are they from another planet? One pastor that I know, he was in Washington, D.C., and he was sitting there, and he's a pastor in Washington, and he was sitting there with another pastor friend, and they kind of calmed their talk a little bit because he overheard something. And I have the ability to do that. I told my wife, you know, they say women have an uncanny ability to listen to three conversations at one time. Well, I can do two at one time, I think, because sometimes I'll be listening, talking to my wife, and I'll hear something over here. I'll say, did you hear him? I guess that God interchanged that ability in both of us because she can only focus on one. And I'll say, did you not hear what they were talking about? She's like, no, how do you do that? But anyway, that pastor must have that ability too. And he listened to these people in a diner who were talking about aliens and how they had experienced an alien aircraft that came to their home and came into their home and they greeted these aliens. And he mentioned how weird that is. That's pretty strange, isn't it? Well, I don't know about their experience or whatever. That's probably not true. But our experience is something tangible and real. And to an unbeliever, it sounds a little bit like that. Especially that wrath issue. And God, you know, Jesus talked about it. It's referred to time and time again through the Bible. Jacob's troubles, the great tribulation. There is coming a time we're going to see God's wrath unleashed on this earth, or people are going to see God's wrath unleashed on this earth like it's never been unleashed. You know, with those four events, though, it made me think of this, and just I want to give you this last illustration, then I'm going to give you two applications as food for thought. Ladies and gentlemen, we are standing right now on the overpass of the highway of life, so to speak. You as believers, every one of us in here, we're directing traffic. You've got this, if you can imagine in your minds, this northbound lane that you're directing traffic to, and in the rearview mirror as people are traveling down this northbound lane, they see the virgin birth, they see the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the car is filled with praises, of songs, of glory, we are singing of heaven to come. And then there's a southbound lane where people are traveling down this southbound lane, and the car, instead of being filled with praises and glory and songs of Christ and his birth, his resurrection, his soon coming, that song's filled with emptiness. It's filled with people and promises and products that do not promise you anything, that will end up as vanity, emptiness. And the sign ahead says that Jesus is coming. And at the end of that southbound lane, there is an eternity that plunges into outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's hell. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we are directing lives on this highway of life. Which exit, ladies and gentlemen, with the way we live and the talk that we talk, are we pointing people to? You know, can we say this morning, I believe in the virgin birth, the resurrection, the coming again of Jesus, or will we just say it's too hard to believe and I don't even care to share it? Two applications here with, I think, what sums up verse 10. Be clear with the gospel. Number one, be clear with the gospel. You know, I think a lot of times we just kind of generalize. When we talk with someone, we kind of generalize. And I've done it before. We kind of just say general statements about God, or we say, you know, I'm praying. And then we feel like we've shared the gospel. If God opens the door of opportunity, be clear with the gospel. You go back to the garden, how sin infiltrated mankind. And how as a result, because of Adam and Eve's transgression against God and against His Word, we've been born with this sin nature because we're descendants of Adam and Eve. And how because we've been born with the sin nature, we've got a problem. And thank God, God left heaven and solved this problem by living this perfect life for 33 and a half years, born without even a touch or taint of sin, no sin. He knew no sin. There was no sin in Him, in His thought process, in His blood, in His life. He didn't have a sin nature. And because of that, He could die as a substitute for our sin. And it didn't stop there. You know, there was this resurrection that occurred after 3 days. He was victorious over death, hell, the grave, and the power of sin in our lives. The resurrection occurred. And then as I read in 1 Corinthians, He was seen of all of these people. He testified for 40 days. And then all of a sudden He ascended into heaven. And He's there now calling people to Himself. We need to be clear with the gospel. We need to get to know the gospel. And you can't get to know the gospel without reading the Bible. Without familiarizing yourself with the gospel, be clear. And number two, be continuous with your evangelism. I can't stress this enough. Be continuous with your evangelism. The rapture of the church should be a cause for us to evangelize. Wrath of God coming should be a cause for concern for those that we know do not know Jesus Christ. The wrath of God being poured out on individuals who are left here should be a wake-up call for us who say we care about people. And I'm preaching to me because on a daily basis, somebody will cross my mind, I will pray for them, but how often do I go with neglecting reaching out, sharing the gospel, passionately wanting to see them saved from the wrath to come? Be clear with the gospel. Be continuous with our evangelism. Amen. What an amazing verse. Next week, we're gonna dissect. We're gonna begin in chapter number 2 and try to delve into to chapter 2. And I pray it'll be a blessing. Pray for me as I get ready. Thank you all again for having me here. You guys are loved. Let me pray for you, Father. God, I pray for each heart here today. I pray for my own heart that, God, Your Word would saturate the likes of our very being and, God, essence, and I pray that You would just be with us. Help us to practice what we hear, practice what we preach. Use us, God, even though we're fallen, for Your glory. Bless Your Word as it takes root in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.